We're going to continue our Sunday school lessons that we've been studying on the topic, the humiliation of Christ. We said that this year we would do some Sunday school lessons on what the fancy word for it is, Christology, the study of Christ. And so one of the aspects of the study of Christ that I thought I wanted to look into and bring out was the humiliation of Christ, that God came down upon this earth, which we said this like a million times. Every other religion in the world has man trying to reach up to God through sacrifices or through offerings or through whatever, man trying to reach to God. But only in Christianity does God come down to man. And God came down in the form of a servant, the Bible says, took upon him human flesh and came down and was found in fashion as a man. And part of Christ's sacrifice was his suffering of humiliation from the day he was born. We read that last week and looked at that last week. From his very conception all the way to Calvary, his life was one of humiliation. And so we're studying a topic like that. I know it's very difficult to do it in like a cold, analytical, Sunday school type setting, something like Christ's humiliation. But it's something that I think is good for us to bring out and that we could find some things out about this. This is a topic that does better by preaching, I'm sure, probably than just by teaching. But I think it's an important topic. Christ's humiliation and then his exaltation. Because the humiliation has to come before the exaltation. Has to. The bad news of the gospel has to come before the good news. If you just sit there and say, Jesus loves you and wants you to have a better life, the bad news has to come before the good news. Repentance has to come before faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. I reject all, I'll stop saying this, but I keep running into it. I reject each, and if this church ever comes to the conclusion that we don't believe that repentance is necessary for salvation, I'll say, good knowing y'all, I'll have to move along now because I can't be a member of any church that doesn't believe repentance is a requirement of salvation. You must repent of your sins and trust in the Lord Jesus Christ. Salvation without repentance is a false conversion, in my opinion. It's easy believism. It's whatever you want to call it. But you have to have both, the bad news for the good news. In the case of the Lord Jesus Christ, the humiliation had to come before. The humiliation of his life and then the humiliation of what happened on the cross has to come before his exaltation and where he's now seated at the right hand of God in glory. But let's continue. Here we go. So we looked at the introduction. We're starting right now in, we're starting with Christ, the incarnation. The doctrine of the incarnation is humiliation. Why was Jesus Christ being born of a virgin? Why was that part of his humiliation? And why was that a great humiliation to have to suffer? One thing I think I said last time, it brought him down to the rank of his creatures. Sorry, I didn't mark where we left off last time. Let's turn to 2 Chronicles 6. 2 Chronicles 6, if you would. 2 Chronicles chapter 6. I'll try to get my stuff together, my organization here. All right, good. 2 Chronicles 6. I'm a very organized person. I just like to spread out. That's my problem. I'm a spreader outer. And so that's, you know, when you have a finite space like a house, then it's tough to be a spreader outer. But I like to spread my stuff out so I can see it, put my hands on it right away, and find out where it's at. 2 Chronicles 6, are you there? Let's look at verse 17, if you would. 2 Chronicles 6, 17. Now then, O Lord God of Israel, let thy word be verified, which thou hast spoken to thy servant David. But will God in very deed dwell with men on earth? Behold, heaven and the heaven of heavens cannot contain thee. How much less this house which I have built? Solomon built the temple for the Lord. And as we see in verse 18, Solomon's like, can God actually dwell among us? He couldn't believe that a holy God could come down or would come down and live among them in that temple. That's something that he couldn't comprehend, right? Verse 19, have respect therefore to the prayer of thy servant and to his supplication, O Lord my God, to hearken unto the cry and the prayer which thy servant prayeth before thee. But main thing I wanted to get was in verse 18, right? Where Solomon was like, can the very God dwell with men on earth? He couldn't believe that that could happen. There's no way that God, the very God of the heavens, the creator and sustainer of the universe, should actually be able to come down on earth and live in that temple. What would Solomon have thought about the idea of God coming down and living in the temple of human flesh? If this was really something that was mind-blowing to him, what would happen about God coming down and living in the flesh? I mean, it's a greater wonder that God would come down and dwell in the body of human flesh and pitch his tabernacle among us. That's just a wonder of wonders that we can't even explain and we can't even think about, right? That God would come down in human flesh and dwell in a body of flesh and pitch his tabernacle among us. I'm saying that that is one of the instances of Christ's humiliation, and one of the reasons for his humiliation, and one of the ways he was humiliated, it in the incarnation, it brought him down to the rank of his own creatures. Those that he created, it brought him down to their rank. In a sense, right? I know he was still God, so I'm saying in a sense it brought him down to their rank. The creator and sustainer of the universe who created mankind is going to dwell in mankind, with mankind, as mankind. That's just, if this was mind-blowing to David, this should be mind-blowing to us. Turn to John chapter 1, the famous John chapter 1, a chapter so rich that it would take worlds to go through it, of time to go through it, not that we shouldn't. John chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word was made flesh and dwelt among us. The Word, that was the Lord Jesus Christ, because the Word, the Lord Jesus Christ, the second part of the Trinity, became flesh, right? And that's one of the main ideas here in John chapter 1, these first few verses, right? It's that the same man in verse 3, all things were made by him, without him. We heard about this last week, right? We heard this preached last week. All things were made by him, without him was not anything made that was made. In him was life, the light, and that life was the light of men. This very same second person of the Trinity, then, if you want to go to verse 14, that second person that we just talked about, who was made all things, that second person of the Trinity was also made flesh and dwelt among us. That's something that, just as the young kids would say, that's mind-blowing today. We can't understand that. We can, but it's a part of Christ's humiliation that he did so. In the 1700s, Puritan John Flavel wrote this. He said, "It would have seemed a rude blasphemy had not the scriptures plainly revealed it. To have thought of the eternal God as being born in time..." As Francis Schaeffer would say in the 1980s, Francis Schaeffer would say that God came down into space-time and dwelt among us. He who was above all space and above all time and the creator of space and of time came down into space-time and dwelt among us. I'll finish John Flavel's quote. He says, "The world's creator became a creature. The Ancient of Days became an Infant of Days." And that was a wonder to John Flavel back in the 1700s. It should be a wonder to us today. But it's part of Christ's humiliation. Not only that, but he came in human nature after the fall. Before the fall, I think we said this last week, before the fall, it's one thing. But after the fall, Christ could have came down in human nature. It would have been a perfect human nature, uncorrupted, undefiled. But Christ came down to human and became a part of human nature after the fall. He became part of the curse. Look at Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8. Turn forward to a few books and let's go to Romans chapter 8. Not before the fall did he come down in human nature, but after, into a corrupted, sin-cursed nature. I think we read this last week. Forgive me if I'm going over stuff that we did last week, but you probably forgot already what we did last week, so it'll be good, right? Okay, that was a joke. I'll hold up the laugh signs like they do in Hollywood or whatever. Anyway, Romans chapter 8, verse number 1. "There is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit." Excuse me. "For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh." That last part of verse 3. God sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh, right? That word likeness helps us to be able to differentiate between the idea that God came down in the sinful, in the form of sinful human flesh, and because he did, that means he was sinful or he was able to sin. That's not what the word likeness means. The word likeness, they're trying to differentiate between Christ, God coming down in the flesh and being born into sin and sinning and being a sinner, as opposed to God taking upon him human flesh. I can't flesh all that out. Forgive me for the pun. I can't understand how all that works between Christ's two natures, but I know he had two natures, right? And one was sinful flesh, right? Even though he knew no sin. Let's get that out of the way. Once again, we're not saying that. Christ did not sin, had no sin nature, yet his sinful flesh showed the marks and the effects of sin. How does his sinful flesh show the marks of anytime we see him being emotional and crying and weeping, anytime we see him tired, anytime we see him thirsty, those are some of the examples of how Christ being born in the flesh, those are some of the examples of him experiencing hunger, thirst, pain. All those are a result of his being living in sinful human flesh, or as this verse says, I like that word, the likeness of sinful flesh, right? The likeness of sinful flesh, right? If you want me to explain that further, I'm going to have a hard time doing that. I don't know if we should be able to understand those things. Once again, John Flavel, he's one of my favorite authors of those Puritans. He writes this. He said, "What a stoop was this." We don't use that word stoop anymore. That means, well, I've got an older crowd. Y'all know what stoop means. Never mind. All right. We'll explain to this delay. We'll explain to you later. And well, you're older crowd too, so never mind. I'm sorry. I was just joking. Don't come back at me on that. But anyway, what a stoop was this. To be made in the likeness of flesh had been much. But to be made in the likeness of sinful flesh, the flesh of sinners, of rebels. Though his flesh was undefiled, it was defaced by sin. I kind of like that distinction. I'll read it again. Though his flesh was undefiled, sinless, it was defaced by sin. Oh, what is this and who can declare it? Unquote. Turn to Psalms 22, if you would. Psalm 22. Another part of his humiliation in being born in sinful flesh in Psalms 22, the great psalm that has to do with the Lord Jesus Christ, and I'll get there here. A third reason why that Christ's incarnation was humiliation to him, let her see, he was separated from his Father. Christ was greatly humbled at his incarnation because he was put at a distance from his Father. The joy and the pleasure that Christ had with the Father from all eternity, that meant there was no beginning. And there's no ending. That's eternity. That's what eternity means. That the relationship that the Trinity had, that relationship for a moment, that relationship was changed, if you will. I don't want to say it was broken or taken away, although those may be too strong words to use. But the relationship between the Father and the Son was changed because the Son came down on the earth. That relationship they had from the beginning of time, the pleasure they had from all eternity, and the Father loving the Son, and the Son loving the Father, and the Holy Spirit loving both, and both loving the Holy Spirit, that relationship was changed for a time when Christ came down on this earth. And that was part of his humiliation. Psalm 22, look at verse number 1. The Bible says, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? Why art thou so far from helping me and from the words of my roaring? These, of course, are the words of Christ on the cross. Jesus cried on the cross at the start of his messianic psalm, at the start of this messianic psalm. We can't begin to imagine the effects of such a separation, right? We think it would be awful to be separated from our spouse for at least more than 2 or 3 months. A couple days, we're okay with. A couple weeks, we may even call that a vacation. No, I'm kidding. But things of those nature, although we can't really imagine that. We think it would be awful. I don't know how y'all imagine that, guys and women who are have a significant other. But anyway, I imagine that if I didn't have my wife, my life would be much, much less as good as it is now, is what I would say, right? I would be not as good of a man as I am now. And I'm giving my wife all these props, but it's true. Being married, there's something about, I know this sounds weird in today's society, but there's just something about being married the biblical way that God said it should be, that somehow it brings out the best of both, right? The man and the woman, right? Not the in-between, because there is none, right? man wants to rebel against God. And I said this a million times. This is just the latest manifestation of man's rebellion against God. We're going to rebel against even the biological way that God made us. Man wants to shake his fist at God. You tell me that I was born a certain way because I have certain parts, but I'm telling you I am not. And man's going to stick his hand in God's face and rebel against God. I don't know what the next rebellion is going to be other than death, maybe. God's going to try to rebel against God by cheating death somehow. You can't tell us when we have to die. We're going to, you know, I don't know. But man continually shakes his fist at God and says, we don't have to be a male or a female. We can be undefined, indetermined, or both, or whatever the day of the week is, whatever. And so I'm going off on the subject. I'm sorry, but didn't mean that. I'm sorry. Today, I'm kind of in my feels. I'm feeling more female today, so I'm kind of in my feels a little bit. And so that's kind of why I'm going off onto this. But maybe tomorrow things will be better, and I'll be back to, not better. I'm sorry. No, I'm sorry. Things will be different, and I'll feel it anyway. Just forget everything I said for the last minute. But anyway, Jesus' cry at the cross, we can't imagine the cry, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? I've read a lot of stuff on this, both ways. I don't really care which way you believe. Doesn't really matter to me. Makes no difference. I've heard many people say that God and God the Father and God the Son were separated, and there was a moment of separation there where they were totally, or there was no. And then I've heard other people say, well, Jesus throughout the cross kept talking to his Father. But any way you look at it, I don't care. It was definitely a separation of a kind that we can never, ever be able to fathom and know, that the Lord Jesus Christ, that was part of his suffering on the cross, was his separation from the Father. And that was part of his humiliation to be brought down from heaven, or not brought, to voluntarily step down from heaven and to come down and be born in human flesh in the womb of Mary. That was part of his humiliation. Why? Because he had to be separated from his Father, who they had known no separation from all eternity. Let's go to the next thing, the last one. The doctrine of incarnation is also humiliation to Christ, because he came not just as a man, but of the lowest of men. Christ wasn't born a prince or the blood of nobles. He was born to obscure, poor parents. He was born to a poor woman who was espoused to a carpenter, not in a house, but in a stable. So he wasn't, let's go to 2 Corinthians 8, if you would. 2 Corinthians chapter 8, another part of Christ's humiliation. He was not just came down in the form of a man, but among mankind of the lowest of the low. I remember when my parents first, my stepdad and my mom, we first moved to Houston. We lived in some apartments that were pretty run down, and they've been many, many years ago, they were torn down, and there's a big IKEA now right off I-10. You might know that IKEA. Anyway, that used to be where I lived. But there were roach-infested, rundown apartments, and sometimes when I talk about this to certain, you know, family members of people, I say, look, we were not living in the ghetto, because I lived in Houston. I know what the ghetto was. That's a place, 4th Ward, 5th Ward, 3rd Ward. We avoided those places. But we lived, I would say we were upper, lower class. We were definitely lower class, but we were moving on up, like the Jeffersons, right? We were moving on up and going on up, and my parents were working hard, and that through hard work and perseverance, my parents entered the middle class, which is why we are still the land of promise today, because in some countries in the world, you start off lower class, you stay there. There's no, and they have riots in France and other places. There's no economic mobility. In America, we have economic mobility. People say, getting off on the subject. People say, oh, America, you're so awful. You have poor people. Everybody has poor people. The difference is our poor people get to move up and become middle class and some upper class. Your poor people stay in your country poor all their lives. That's why people are willing to risk death to come to America, because of political freedom and economic mobility. There, I've said it. I'm sorry, I don't know how I got off on that. 2 Corinthians 8, are you there? You should be there, because I just gave a big speech and I'm there. 2 Corinthians 8, verse number 9. For you know the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, that though he was rich, yet for your sakes he became poor, that ye through his poverty might be rich. Christ came to earth amid the most humbling of circumstances ever imaginable, to be born in a stable, in a manger of poor parents. The most humble circumstances imaginable. So that is a fourth reason I've got here why the incarnation of Christ is a part of his humiliation. Now, what lessons can we take away from this first part of our Sunday school lesson, his humiliation, specifically his humiliation being born as a man? I'll read you what I have here. Jesus, for our sake, stooped so low as to leave the majesty, glory, and dignity he possessed in heaven, giving us a pattern of self-denial for all Christians to follow. Why should we feel, given the circumstances that Christ came down in, God came down in, why should we feel that we deserve anything economically or financially? Do I deserve a new car? Do I deserve a nice house? Do I deserve my washing machine is probably my refrigerator is probably going out, and it does that occasionally. And I already know the part that fails. I already have a new part sitting on top, ready to be 10 minutes. I'll put it in, and it will be going back again. But it may be another part going out that I don't know about, so I'm worried about it. My wife's kind of happy because after 30 years, she's ready for a new refrigerator. Because if you're going to have a refrigerator and keep fixing it for 30 years, you should probably not have a white one because it looks pretty awful on the outside. No amount of bleach can take care of it. But I keep repairing it because I'm like most men. I don't want to spend the money on something brand new. The refrigerators cost like $1,000. Are you kidding me? A used one, $400 or $500. Are you kidding me? I got an $80 part I can put in and fix the problem. So anyway, but my wife, because the handles are pretty much falling off. And anyway, but anyhow, I don't know how I got off into this, but yeah, I remember now. Why should we think we deserve anything in this life? Do you deserve anything? You don't deserve anything. You say, well, Brother Chris, I don't deserve God's grace. Yeah, I know that, but guess what? There's a whole host of other things you don't deserve. What would that be, Brother Chris? Everything you have? How about that? Every good thing comes down from the Father of lights, in whom there's no variables, no shadow of turning. Every good thing we have comes from above. Everything that we have bad is probably mostly our fault. Be honest with you, right? So Christ, one of the lessons we can learn is that his pattern of self-denial should be our pattern of self-denial. The idea that he came in humiliation from the reason why it was such a humiliation for him, because he came higher than anybody had ever come before and came lower than anybody had ever come before. He came a greater distance than anybody had ever come before, right? If Donald Trump loses all his money tomorrow and gets impeached and is not president anymore, he'll never drop as high and as low as the Lord Jesus Christ did, coming as God, coming down in the form of sinful flesh in the likeness of a man, I guess what the Bible says, right? Do we really think we deserve anything? Should I be upset at the Lord when someone has a better car than I do or a nicer refrigerator than I do? No, that's stupid. Why should I feel that way? Christ came in his humiliation. He left, as the song says, he left the splendor of heaven. We can't even really understand what he left. We can't even comprehend what Christ left to come down on this earth for us. But it's a pattern of self-denial for all of us to follow. I've got another. I must have been on a John Flavel tear. He's got some good stuff on this. John Flavel, he was a Baptist, I believe, Congregationalist, Baptist, one of those two, preacher in the 1700s. Anyway, he said this. He said, "Did Christ stoop and you cannot stoop? Did Christ stoop so much, and can't you even stoop the least? Was he content to become anything, a worm, a reproach, a curse? And can't you digest any abasement? Excuse me. Do the least slights and neglects rankle your hearts and poison them with discontent, malice, and revenge? How unlike Christ are you?" Isn't that true? The very slightest things that go against us rankle us. They make us mad. If I feel like I've been slighted or I've been neglected at work or my opinion was not taken with as much force as my opinion should have been taken in, we hire this one person and not hire this other person, I get miffed. I get a little bit upset. Do we have any reason to do all that or any of that? Christ came in his abasement. I like what John Flavel says. "Oh, how unlike Christ are you? What more detestable, what more unworthy, or what deserves severe punishment than for a poor man to magnify himself," that's us, "after he has seen the great and high God so humbled as to become a little child? It's intolerable impudence for a worm," that's us, "to swell with pride after it has seen majesty," that's God, "emptying itself. To see one so infinitely above us to stoop so far beneath us. How can we think that we're anything? How can we think we deserve anything? And by the way, if you don't think you are anything, then you're not going to get upset when people do things against you. If you don't think you're worth anything, now I don't mean you're not worth anything in the eyes of God. I know you're worth something in the eyes of God. You're worth the sacrifice of His Son. You're worth something that's infinitely more than we could ever even think about. But whether you think in this world, in this life, that you're worth anything or that you deserve anything, John Flavel's basically saying that's ridiculous, it's unchristlike, and you're putting yourself above God, who abased Himself enough to come down here in the form of a servant and come down as a child. And yet I think that I deserve to be listened to in my job or my wife, which of course she doesn't listen to me very much at all. Sometimes that works out for the best. I'm not going to lie. Sometimes it works out for the best. Sometimes it doesn't work out for the best. But anyway, I've got a quote by a church father named Bernard. I know nothing about him other than he wrote this in the 1100s. I like to read the old dudes. Knowledge about the Bible just didn't come in the last 50 or 60 years. Knowledge in the Bible didn't start with, didn't start with whoever you want to say, whoever your favorite preacher is from the 50s. Knowledge about the Bible has been around for a while, guys. So forgive me for using some of the old people. I like them better. They weren't corrupted with as much stuff as we have going on today. But anyway, the church father Bernard said this in 1100s about the incarnation. Do I have that quote? I do have that quote somewhere. Bernard. Yes, here's what Bernard said. Oh, I already read this. Bernard said, what's more detestable, what's more unworthy, what deserves more punishment than for a poor man, that's us, to magnify himself after he has seen the great God, humble himself to become a little child. It's intolerable impudence for a worm, that's us, to swell with pride after he has seen majesty, that's God, emptying himself, making himself of no reputation, to see one so infinitely above us, to stoop so far beneath us. That was Bernard. Sorry, turn to John 13, if you would. John chapter 13. And we're going to finish this part right here, and we'll move on to something different. Brother Keith, how much time do we have? 12, he said 15 minutes. John 13. Because the bell rings, the nice bell rings in 12 minutes, so that means I got like 13. John 13. If you would, and I'll take my Bible here, John 13, all right, look at verse 12, if you would, John 13, verse number 12. This, of course, is washing the disciples' feet, is the scene that we're seeing here in John 13. So after he had washed their feet and taken his garments and was set down again, said unto them, know ye what I have done to you? Ye call me Master and Lord, and ye say, well, for so I am. If I then, your Lord and Master, have washed your feet, ye also ought to wash one another's feet. For I have given you an example that ye should do as I have done to you. Right? We're to follow Christ's example and be willing to do the lowest task or perform the humblest duty in service to each other. Right? We're to perform the humblest duty, do the lowest task, because he already did the lowest task when he was born. And when he was incarnated in the womb of Mary and he was born on this earth in the likeness of sinful flesh. A Christian should never have proud, an unbending spirit, a spirit of selfishness. I'm ashamed to say, and you can say, Brother Chris, I disagree with you. That's fine. Brother Chris, you shouldn't say this. That's fine. I can talk about my mama, right? You can't talk about my mama. Because if you talk about my mama, we may have to have a fist fight on the parking lot. Probably not. Because I'm a Christian, I'm not going to fight somebody. But anyway, but I can talk about my mama. So I'll say this about independent fundamental Baptists, because I am one. So if you don't like it, that's fine. But I am one, so I can talk about them. Sometimes we have a problem with pride. I said we. Sometimes independent fundamental Baptists, we have a problem with being so plucked up with pride because we know the truth, which we do for the most part. We know the truth. We stick to the truth. We have the truth. We preach the truth. We teach the truth. And sometimes That makes us IFBs be sometimes puffed up in our minds or puffed up in our imaginations, or a man gets puffed up and he gets puffed up because the pastor has puffed him up. So he goes home and he orders his wife around like she's a servant and orders his kids around like they're servants and whatever, and maybe backhands a couple of them, wives and kids both or whatever. Or the pastor gets all puffed up in his pride, and we have this cult of personality pastor, which we had in the past, not so much now, but still it's still alive with us now somewhat. We have the cult of personality pastors where the pastors are like cult leaders, and I've seen pastors get up and guys stand up and applaud, and you know, it's like he just stood up behind the pulpit, and it's like, come on, settle it down a little bit. He's God's man, that's great, but he's still a man. Okay, follow him as he follows God, but don't lift him up on a pedestal. We as IFBs, we have this problem with pride, an unbending, proud spirit. And if that's not you, then praise God that that's not you. But in my years of the IFB, I've seen it and I've experienced it in my own life as well. I'm using myself as an example, right? But should Christians ever have a proud, unbending spirit of selfishness? After you've seen what Christ did for us, can we ever legitimately have that spirit? No, we're to follow the spirit of Christ. The spirit of Christ was, Christ came down in the form of a servant, took upon him likeness of sinful flesh. He was lowly. He was self-denying. Here in John 13, he was condescending to his creatures. Here's the creator stooping to the people that he actually created. Can you imagine that? I can't imagine. I can't even say the words to make us imagine that, right? In the 1800s, German pastor named Friedrich Krumacher, not much ever good came out of Germany, as far as the Bible goes. This guy's one of them. In the 1800s, German pastor Friedrich Krumacher wrote a book called The Suffering Savior, one of my favorite books, called The Suffering Savior. In it, he devoted an entire chapter on Christ washing the disciples' feet. And I read this, and I'm sure this chapter came because it's like most guys, like Spurgeon, most guys, a lot of their books are just their sermons, right? So he preached a sermon on Jesus washing the disciples' feet. I want to give you a little taste of that, if you don't mind. Krumacher said this: "The Lord, by this act, commended his disciples that brotherly love which flows from his own heart into ours. It should manifest itself in self-denial and willingly condescends to the most menial tasks. We ought not to imagine ourselves too high and lofty for any kind of assistance, however apparently degrading, since Christ has left us such a brilliant example in this respect. Acts of love never degrade, however menial they may seem to be. They did not degrade the Lord of glory. How then should they degrade us, his unworthy servants?" And so that was the idea behind Christ and behind his washing the disciples' feet. I want to go into something different now, and I want to go chronologically further into the life of Christ and his humiliation. I want to go to Christ's youth, all right? And there, of course, I have, of course, with the pyramids in the background, of course, I don't know if this is them coming or going. I can't figure that out just by looking at this, coming or going to Egypt. I'm going to say coming to Egypt, although it doesn't really matter, right? But I want to look at Christ's youth, if we can. We can look at Christ's youth. I just got off the wrong page. All right. The Gospels don't record much about Jesus' youth. We don't know a whole lot about his youth. The Gospels were never meant to be a complete biography of Jesus Christ's life. That's why each Gospel highlights a different aspect of the Lord Jesus Christ, right? We know this already. But the Gospels were written to reveal him as the Christ, the Son of God, the Savior of the world. And as the Son of God and as God, the Savior of the world. John chapter 1, we were just there. Christ was banished almost as soon as he was born. Talk about Christ's humiliation. Turn to Matthew chapter 2. You should be in John 13, so it shouldn't be a far stretch to go back to Matthew chapter 2. Christ was banished almost as soon as he was born. So we talked about Christ's incarnation and being born as his humiliation, but almost as soon as he was born, he was banished. Chapter 2, look at verse 13 of Matthew. Matthew 2, verse 13. "And when they departed, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to Joseph in a dream, saying, Arise and take the young child and his mother and flee into Egypt." That's the picture you see. "And be thou there until I bring thee word, for Herod will seek the young child to destroy him." When he arose, he took the young child and his mother by night and departed into Egypt and was there until the death of Herod, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken of by the which was spoken of the Lord by a prophet, saying, out of Egypt have I called my son. And that, of course, is quoting Hosea chapter 11. But anyway, Christ was banished almost as soon as he was born and had to flee to Egypt. I don't usually like you'll never see in my slides representations of the physical body of Christ. But since this is the baby, I'm okay with that. You know, that's fine. It's just my thing. If you don't have a problem with it, that's you. I'm not comfortable with it. But anyway, so that's the baby Christ having to flee. So almost as soon as he was born, he had to flee. John Flavel again writes, thus was Christ hunted out of the country he was born in. How great a humiliation is this to the Son of God, not only to become an infant, but in his infancy to be driven out of his own land as a vagabond, and I would add as a criminal, to be driven out of his own land. Look at verse 17 of this same chapter, Matthew 2, verse 17. Then was fulfilled that which was spoken by Jeremy the prophet, saying, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping, and great mourning. Rachel weeping for her children, and would not be comforted because they are not. But when Herod was dead, behold, an angel. Okay, so let me stop there in verse 18, right? So what is this a prophecy by the prophet Jeremiah? Well, Jeremiah, especially verse number 18, in Ramah there was a voice heard, lamentation and weeping. Now, when you think of lamentation, you think of Jeremiah, don't you? Lamentations, right? The book. Anyway, turn to Jeremiah 31, and we'll look where this prophecy comes from in Jeremiah 31. I finished Jeremiah not too many weeks ago. And when you get to Jeremiah 32, 33, amazing stuff. But anyway, look at Jeremiah 31, because it's all about Christ. Jeremiah 31, look at verse number, let me find it. Don't tell me. Verse number 15. Look at Jeremiah 31, verse 15. Thus saith the Lord, a voice was heard in Ramah, lamentation and bitter weeping. Rachel weeping for her children refused to be comforted for her children because they were not. Now, this incident was prophesied by the prophet Jeremiah, right? Now, what does it mean Rachel was weeping? Well, what happened to all the infants when, Herod was looking for Christ? Do y'all remember what happened to all the infants? He murdered all the infants trying to get to Christ. Remember that? That's what this is a foreshadowing or a prophecy of. Upon returning to Israel from Egypt, he grew up, Christ in his youth, grew up in Nazareth, a small town of no more than 2,000 people. In the house of a carpenter and a poor mother, he was subject to his parents. Think of this. We can't imagine it. I can't put it into words. Think of this. The Lord of glory, the creator and sustainer of the universe, who created all mankind and created men and mankind and man and created Joseph and Mary. Think about this, being subject to his parents and doing what they said to do. Isn't that crazy? If that's not backwards, there's nothing in the world that can be called backwards. The Lord of glory having to submit. Now, when I say having to submit, that's because that's the way I'm looking at it. He didn't look at it. The Lord Jesus Christ didn't look at it as something he had to do. It's something he voluntarily did. But I'm looking at it from my vantage point, the Lord of glory submitting to his parents. As a lost heathen kid, I had to submit to my parents, right? And some of you today, as older heathen kids, still submit to your parents. Insert joke there, insert laughter, all right? So anyway, Christ was taught and did what he didn't need to be taught, what he didn't need to be told to do. But in that case, in that respect, he humbled himself and was humiliated, and he submitted himself to his parents, right? Now, I'm sorry, what'd you say? I thought you'd made a joke. I'm sorry. Anyway, okay. I was hoping for a joke from somewhere. We're waiting for the bad bell. I have one more verse to turn. Let's turn back to Luke chapter 2, and we'll get to his adult life and ministry next time, because this is probably where we have to stop it, because I heard the good bell. The bad bell would be any minute. Did I already hear the bad bell? Yeah. Oh, is that what you said, the bad bell? Oh, 1 minute. Thank you. Appreciate that. Didn't ask, but thanks. That's okay. That's okay. My wife has been on a cruise for the last week. She got a reward from a certain family. She got to go on a cruise. So I've been without her for a whole week, and she gets back today. And so I haven't been used to people reminding me what to do. So I'm glad I had someone there. That's good. I appreciate that, because I've missed that for the last week. Can we just look at this verse and be done? Luke 2:51, because that was the bell saying we need to be finished. Luke 2:51, are you there? And when, and he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. But his mother kept all these sayings. Now, this is Jesus when they went down to the temple and then they came back and they lost him along the way and they went back and found him at the temple. And he said, how is it that you sought me? Don't you know I have to be about my Father's business? And this is them walking back. Verse 51, and he, the Lord Jesus Christ, came back with them, went down with them back home and came to Nazareth and was subject unto them. He was subject and submitted to his parents. He who created those parents, he who sustained those parents, he who didn't need to be told what to do was told what to do and submitted to his parents. Sometimes we as adults don't like to be submitting to our parents. Sometimes my mom and I get in crossways because we kind of butt heads a lot because we're both stubborn, right? And sometimes, she's my mom. I have to obey the Ten Commandments. I'm going to submit myself to her. And I'm going to swallow my pride. And, you know, and that's the way we all have to be, right? That's the way we should be, right? At age 12, Jesus went with his parents to Jerusalem. So at the Passover, he came back. His humiliation involved the fact that he had to wait, even though he was ready. He was ready at age 12 to start his mission. He was knowledgeable enough at age 12, but he had to wait. He had to go back with his parents and submit himself for the next 21 years, as it were, right? If I did my math right. And because even though he was ready, he had to listen to others, obey his parents, submit himself to his parents, be subject to his parents, and be subject to other adults, even though he knew more than them. He was considered a student of the things of God when he was the master, the creator of the things of God, because he was God. We can't put that into words. I can't imagine it. You can't imagine it. How great was the humiliation of Christ for us when finally the day came for him to be revealed in Israel. And that's where we'll start next time, talking about his humiliation in his adult life and ministry. Let's stand and be dismissed with a word of prayer.